It's good to be back tonight. Good to see the goats, the sheep, group one, group two, whatever you want to call yourselves. I won't tell the other group. You're welcome to identify however you feel. But this is my favorite group. So don't tell the other group I said that, and don't ask them what I tell them. But we've come to our second lesson in the series. And I guess one benefit of the current arrangements is I only had to pack three dress shirts. And so, you know, every ounce counts when you're flying across the country with two kids. And so tomorrow I'll get to wear the same shirt. Nobody will be the wiser. But I do want to say, seriously, I appreciate just the humble hearts, the open minds, the gentle spirit that you've all shown under these circumstances. I know that everybody's struggling with the right decisions to make about the pandemic and what steps to take. And as I said yesterday, I certainly don't have all those answers. What I did say to the first group that I forgot to say to this group is that if you feel like you don't need to be here because of all that, please know that I won't be offended. And to Brian's comments, I'm certainly not discouraged by the crowd that's here. I know there's a lot of different things going on that influence that, but I just could not be more happy, more thankful for this opportunity. And I know that he knows that well. I'm going to start by going back to Colossians chapter 1, because this is where we're taking our series of lessons from. And as I said, I was thinking about what would be helpful for this group, what are the things that I would want to say to you, and I thought, well, the best way to do that is see, well, what are the things that Paul prayed for people that he loved? And those should be the kinds of things that I'm praying for you as well. And so in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 3, he writes to these brethren and he says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel." In verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, notice that in that second paragraph, he tells these brethren what he wants for them. And he says in verse 9 that he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will. I can't really do that for you in three lessons. I probably couldn't do that for you in 100 lessons. That's something that you have to take ownership of, that you are studying God's Word, that you are reading your Bible, that you are digging into trying to understand God's will for everything. But I hope that my efforts this week maybe give you a little bit of knowledge of his will. But it's not just about head knowledge. We saw in verse 10 that he begins to say, this is why I want you to know stuff. Verse 10, "so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him." And so we talked about that yesterday. That really what's at the core of that is this idea of self-control. And really that means letting Jesus have control of our lives, giving that away to him. The second thing that he asks for, though, in verse 10 is that they would be bearing fruit in every good work. And that's the topic that we'll consider tonight. And just so you know what to expect, obviously I can't speak on everything that Paul prays for them. But tomorrow we're going to look at that last phrase in verse 11. He prayed for them to do all of this with joy. And I'll say more about this whatever day you come back. But to Brian's other comments, that last lesson has been the one that I've needed the most over the past few months, over the past year. And I noticed that really all three of these lessons are lessons that I've needed. I hope you realize as I preach that I'm preaching to myself on all of these things. But we'll get to the joy lesson next. But tonight we're going to be looking at this phrase that he says, I want you, in verse 10, to be bearing fruit in every good work. There's a lot of ways that I guess we could take that phrase and think about how are we making sure that we're being as fruitful as we can be. But what I thought about was one thing that oftentimes keeps us from being fruitful from the very outset is we think we can do less than we can. I'll just go ahead and share with you the title for this lesson is Overestimating Your Inability. I'll just let you chew on that for a second, and hopefully it'll be clearer at the end. There's two places in the New Testament that talk about a local church working together like a body. And you probably know where those are. And I want to look at both of those briefly. Look over in Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, Paul hits at this idea for this church to function as a fruitful group, where everybody is doing their part, their share, being as fruitful as they can be. And the analogy he uses is really beautiful. It's like a body that has lots of different parts, and they all do different things, and there's actually strength in that diversity, not weakness. But look at this in Romans chapter 12. We're just going to read verses 3 through 6 here. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And notice from there he begins to describe the different gifts that were available. But for our purposes tonight, I just want you to look at the beginning of verse 6. I think there's three really important lessons that we need to see right away as we discuss this idea of functioning in a fruitful way together. And the first thing is that he assumes that everybody has gifts. You see that? The very first words are having gifts. Nobody gets away with saying, like, well, I just didn't get one, you know? Like, I just got coal for Christmas. I didn't get a gift. No, everybody gets a gift in this discussion. Okay, so we all have gifts. But the second thing is really important. It's these gifts differ. And he's going to elaborate on that here and in 1 Corinthians 12. But the idea is that my gift might not be your gift, and your gift might not be my gift, and like we understand that. But then, thirdly, and really importantly for this discussion, is he says that we should use them. There's this principle in the Scriptures that when God gives us things, he doesn't just give us those things so that we can just kick back and be thankful and say, oh, that's great, I'm so glad I have that. He gives us things so that we can use them, so that we can bear fruit, so that those good things can multiply into more good things. Okay, so that's what I want to see here. Now, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the other passage where Paul uses this analogy. And I think here he goes into some more detail that's helpful for us. And we're going to read beginning in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Now I want you to notice that that analogy gets a little bit like tangled up if you're not really following with what he's saying. We've got all these different body parts talking to each other, which begs the question, how are they talking, you know, without mouths? But I guess each body part has a mouth in this picture, right? Okay, but look, in verses 14 to 20, he's making one point. And then in verses 21, really through the end of the chapter, he's making a second point. And the first point that he's making in verses 14 through 21 is this idea that, like, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body. This is the idea that you might look at yourself and compare yourself to somebody else and say, I can't do what that person can do. I'm not gifted in the same way that they are. And he's saying, well, just because you can't do what somebody else can do, doesn't mean that you're any less valuable than they are. It doesn't make you any less a part of the body. But notice he shifts the way he reasons a little bit when he starts down in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. You see, that's a little bit different. Now, he's saying, it works both ways. That just because somebody else can't do the thing that you can do, doesn't mean that they're somehow less valuable or less important or less integral to the body's function. And so he kind of like hits it from both ways. He says, you're not worthless because you can't do something someone else can do. Other people aren't worthless because they can't do something that you can do. That really God has designed diversity to be a strength. It's not that everybody would just act and look and talk and be the same, but our differences are actually what make us stronger. That's a beautiful point on a very big level when you stop to think about that. But as far as the work of a church, how does this become something that we begin to apply? How does this become something that makes us like really fruitful, productive parts of the body, of the greater work that a church is doing? And it brings us to a really important question. And that's, we have to start by thinking about, well, what is it that I'm equipped to do? Like, what part of the body am I? Am I a hand? Am I a foot? Am I an eye? And we start to wonder, well, if I'm not good at something, well, does that automatically mean that, like, I'm just not cut out for that? And the answer is, maybe. Maybe. You might feel like you don't have the ability to do some part of the work of the church. And the truth is, you might not be able to do that. God might not have given you that gift. But I think a lot of times we're very quick to make that assessment. We're very quick to say that this is something that I can't do, that this is a part of the body that I am not really cut out to function as, when in reality, we overestimate our inability. Look in verse 31 here. This is a phrase that leads me to that conclusion. As he talks about all these different gifts, some of them sort of miraculous gifts for the first century, some of them gifts that we still have in the body. But in verse 31, he says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. You know what that implies? That implies that there may be gifts that you don't have. You don't have an ability right now, but in the future, you might be able to do more than you can at the moment. It may mean something is not outside of my ability, but just something outside of my comfort zone. And so, it's an important question for us to consider, because depending on the answer, why can I not do something, it's going to lead us to deal with that situation differently. Either I have to accept my weakness, or I have to like work harder to try to develop into being more useful. But I want you to think about the body analogy for just another moment. And as we think about the work of the church, when you think about this church and the needs that are here, which question is more important? Is it, what is it that my skills are most perfectly suited for? Or is it, what are the needs of the group? You see, a lot of times I think that maybe we focus too much on, well, what can I do? What's my ability? What's my skill? And really, the first question needs to be, well, what is it that needs to get done? And let that be the first thing that we look at. Think about it like the body again. You know, if you have no hands and you want to drink a glass of water, you can probably make do with like wrists or elbows or something, right? Because the need is more important than having the part that's like perfectly suited for that thing. Like the need is what takes precedence. But if you have hands, it's probably better to use your hands and let them do the thing that brings the water to your mouth. And I think the principle applies in a local church, is that we need to be thinking kind of both ways. Like, what am I suited for? What am I best at? How do I play to my strengths? But at the same time, what's the need? What is it that needs to get done? And is there any way that I can make myself useful for that thing? To just kind of like talk about this in practical terms, there's a lot of needs that go on in a local church. Doing evangelism, going out into the community and trying to reach new people and bring them in the doors or have Bible studies with them. Teaching Bible classes, teaching children, leading worship, encouraging brethren. What about just meeting up with people one-on-one and having spiritual conversations and saying, how are you doing spiritually? And how can I encourage you? How can we pray together? What are the needs that you have going on right now? Maybe even counseling somebody through a struggle or a temptation that they're dealing with. Even organizing social interactions outside of worship. Just creating opportunities for brethren to get together and spend time together. These are all things that are needed, parts of the work. And some of us might be more inclined and more apt to do some of those than others. But if there's nobody doing something that needs to be done, the more important question that we need to ask is, could I contribute? Is there something that I could do to make a difference? But with all of that being said, let's get back to the question that I posed at the beginning. Like, how do I know, then, if something is actually a weakness or if it's something that I could develop, if it's something that I could grow into? And that's what I want us to consider. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. What I want us to do is look at some examples of people sort of like unlocking more gifts or being able to see that they were able to do more than they thought that they could do. And as we talk about gifts and talents and abilities, it just sort of seems wrong to not go to the parable of the talents. And you probably know this story well, but I want us to go ahead and read it. It's Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of the servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" notice that in this parable that there are these three servants that are each given talents. And we use the word talent to refer to abilities. And you might not know that that habit actually comes from this parable. Originally, a talent just referred to a monetary unit worth about 20 years' wages. And so you start to appreciate just how much money these people were entrusted with. But the one that was given the five talents and the one that was given the two talents were faithful with what they had. And the one talent servant is the one who is unfaithful and he's cursed because of it. There's three important observations that I think that we should make for our question of trying to figure out, okay, like, is there something that I can do or I need to accept that I have a limitation on? Three important things in this parable for that. First of all, notice that there was an expectation for all of these servants to use their talents. It didn't matter that one person had five, or that one person had two, or another person had one. The master didn't hold the one talent person accountable for doing everything that the five talent person could have done, but he expected them to use what they had, right? The second thing that's important to notice is that it would be important for the servants to have an accurate appraisal of what they had been given. And that kind of gets at the thing that I'm talking about tonight. I mean, you'd be in bad shape if you thought your master gave you two talents, but really he had given you five. That would be, he wouldn't be too pleased with what you had done with that. So it's important not to miscount or misappraise the talents. But notice also that using the talents causes them to multiply. You see that? The one who used his five talents ends up with 10. The one who used his two talents ends up with 4. And I think that might be sort of like the point of the whole thing, because when we got to verse 29, Jesus' conclusion is, "For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Maybe just think about this outside of a spiritual context for a second. Have you ever noticed this in yourself or in somebody else? Where maybe you didn't really have much skills in a particular arena, but you sort of took an interest in something and developed an ability that you didn't really know that you had. And a lot of times what happens is one ability, one talent, sort of leads to another one. I mean, imagine somebody that, you know, is just like never really tried to do art, and then starts to sketch, and then starts to paint, and then maybe even like starts to sculpt. That's happened, I think, in most of our lives, is that we've realized that as we exercise our abilities and talents, that they begin to multiply and we have more than we had at the beginning. I think what Jesus is showing us is that that's also true in a spiritual sense. That when you push yourself to do everything that you can, to use every talent that God has given you, to use every bit of what He's entrusted to your care, that it grows. It's like having money in a really high interest savings account, like it just multiplies, right? What I want us to do next is look at four examples of people in the Bible that were real people, individuals, that I think demonstrated this ability or this quality. That they used the talents that they had and they realized that they were able to do more than they thought that they could. And I'll look at these quickly. But the first one is Timothy. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As Paul writes to Timothy in Ephesus, he reminds him of this very responsibility. He says in verse 5, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control." Okay, so notice in verse 6, Paul refers to this gift that Timothy has been given. That is like this whole idea that some people have gifts that other people don't have, and these are talents or abilities. And I don't know what kind of gift Timothy had. I don't know if this was some kind of miraculous spiritual gift, like his gift of prophecy. I don't know if maybe it's not the gifts that he mentions in verse 7. The spirit of power and love and self-control. But notice that Paul says, Timothy, you've been given a gift, but you still have a responsibility. You need to fan it into flame. Just because God has given you this gift doesn't mean that you're going to be able to do everything you can do with it unless you apply everything that you can apply. Now, what that picture shows me is that a lot of times God's gifts come wrapped. You know? Like, maybe when kids are very young, we celebrate when they, like, successfully unwrap the paper on the box. But we normally don't do that for each other when we give gifts, like birthdays or Christmas. Nobody's ever applauded me for opening my gifts so well. Like, that's just not something we do. But, like, if I didn't actually unwrap the gift, I wouldn't have the thing, you know? And I think that's what Paul is telling Timothy, is that God has given you this gift. He gets the glory. It's His power. But if you don't fan it into flame, it'll never be everything that God wanted it to be. Look over in chapter 4 of this same letter. There's another person that's mentioned here that I think shows evidence of growing and acquiring new skills and new abilities. It's a very simple phrase in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, where Paul mentions in his closing comments, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Isn't that a curious phrase that Paul says about Mark? This is John Mark, who we read about in Acts chapter 13. And it's curious because Paul says that Mark is very useful to him for ministry, and it seems like Mark wasn't always very useful to Paul. In Acts chapter 13, he started on a missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and when they got to Perga, Mark, for whatever reason, decided to go back to Jerusalem. And we know that when Paul was getting ready to take his second missionary trip, he wasn't really thrilled with that decision. I don't know all of the circumstances of that. But I know that 20 years later, when Paul writes this letter to Timothy, he says about Mark that Mark is very useful to him. And I like to think that in those 20 years, Mark realized that he was able to do more than he thought that he could. That he was able to be more effective than he thought that he could. That he was able to do things that were maybe harder than he thought that he was capable of doing. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. Look at an Old Testament example. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. Powerful, powerful book. Moving prophecies. As God called him to warn the nation of Judah of the coming destruction and the years of captivity. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, we see the call of this prophet. And look at how it starts in verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. Stop there. Does anybody identify with that feeling sometimes? I do. That sometimes I see the thing that God is calling me to do. Sometimes I see a good thing that I should really avail myself of and make myself useful in. And I just think, I'm not smart enough. I'm not old enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not the guy. Right? I feel that way. But this is what God says when Jeremiah says that. Look in verse 7. But the Lord said to me, Do not say, I am only a youth. For to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Notice that what God tells Jeremiah is, Jeremiah, it's not about you. I didn't pick you because you were so smart. Don't worry about that. I didn't put you in this position because you have such eloquence. It's not that. It's not your words. It's not you. It's my words that are going to be in you. He tells them that whatever he says will come to pass, that things will be built up and destroyed, but it won't be because it's Jeremiah's words. It's because it's God's words. And God is with him. There's a great principle here. That whenever God calls us to do something, that he'll never ask us to do something that he's not going to equip us to be able to do. And so don't say to God, I can't. God will say back, you're right, you can't, but I can. I'll tell you what, that makes it a lot easier to talk to people about the gospel. That makes it a lot easier to put yourself in awkward conversations and positions. Because it takes all of the pressure off. It's not your words. It was never about your words. It's always about his. And we just have to trust in that and not ourselves. Now, the last example is Moses. And I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, we see this call of Moses. And again, I think that when we think of Moses, we think of him as being a great leader. I mean, the meekest man that ever lived. He wrote that, by the way, but, you know, we believe it because he was inspired. But, I mean, he did some great things. He did some amazing things. But do you remember this whole, like, part of when he was first called to do these things? In Exodus chapter 3, God speaks to him from this burning bush. And in verse 13, this is what God says. Verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Does that sound like somebody we just read about? Hey, I want you to go do this thing. It's going to be really big. It's going to be really hard. And Moses says, I don't know if that's really in my ability, right? This is what God says in verse 12. He said, but I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. You know, it seems like that was sort of enough for Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah says, I don't know if I can do that. God says, well, I'm going to be with you. And then he like goes and does the thing. Similar exchange here between God and Moses, but Moses doesn't stop so quick. So in verse 13, then Moses said to God, well, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So God says to Moses in verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And God goes on to really outline what the whole book of Exodus is going to be like. He says, you're going to go, and Pharaoh's not going to like it, and his heart's going to be hardened, and I'm going to send plagues. But eventually, you're going to leave Egypt, and the Egyptians are going to give you gold and jewelry on your way out. And you would think at this point, maybe that would be enough. That he says, okay, like I get the picture, but in chapter 4, Moses goes on. Look in chapter 4, in verse 1. Well, then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And so God says, okay, fine. Like, if that's what you're concerned about, I'll give you these two neat tricks. Right? Like, take your staff, throw it on the ground. Boom, it's a snake. That's pretty convincing. If that doesn't work, take your hand, put it in your cloak, and then pull it out, and it's leprous. That's pretty convincing. Okay, I've answered all your questions. I'm going to be with you. I've told you what to say. I've given you a sign so that you know that they'll believe you. And still Moses doesn't stop. Look at his next excuse in verse 10. In verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Notice how the Lord starts to get a little frustrated here in verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Don't you love the way God tells him that? He's like, "Look, you don't worry about how your mouth moves. I've got that figured out for you." But then, in the very next verse, I think we finally get to the heart of this matter. This is what Moses says in verse 13. "But he said, 'Oh, my Lord, please send someone else.'" Isn't that our problem a lot of times? Is that when we really get down to it, we come up with all these reasons why I'm not the guy, I'm not the person, I don't have the ability, I'm not smart enough, I'm not wise enough, but really, we see a need that needs to be filled, and we just really hope that somebody else steps up and does it. I tell you what, if that's our mentality, we're not going to be fruitful in every good work. We're not going to be as effective as we can be individually. This group will not be as effective as it can be collectively. No church will work together as an effective, fruitful body if everybody is always looking around saying, "I hope somebody steps up and does this." In verse 14, we see God's not really thrilled with that. In verse 14, "Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he could speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you both what to do.'" And so this whole conversation kind of comes to this awkward kind of resolution where God says, "I've got the mouth thing figured out, and we're going to get Aaron to come in and help you." Okay, now, Moses makes all of these excuses, and really we see that the heart of it is, it's not that he can't do it, but it's that he doesn't want to do it. He wants somebody else to do it. He's overestimated his inability, and I'll make a case for that as we keep going. But what's really interesting about the rest of the story of Exodus is that for all of the times that Moses told God, "I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm not the guy. I can't speak. I can't go to Pharaoh." For all the times Moses said that, he does exactly what he thought he couldn't do. Over and over again, for the next several chapters, God says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him this." And you know what happens? Moses goes to Pharaoh and he tells him what God said. And over again, he proves that he was able to do exactly what he felt like he couldn't. What Moses was convinced was outside of his ability was really just outside of his comfort zone. And in fact, he had been overestimating his inability all along. Now, I also think there's a hint in the narrative that this was exactly the case for Moses. I mean, to be real, what God was asking Moses to do was hard. I mean, you stroll into Pharaoh's court and tell him, "Hey, I want you to let all these people go." That's hard, right? But Moses had already done a lot of stuff that was hard in his life. Remember, Moses had grown up in Pharaoh's household, and he was strolling out among the people, and he saw an Egyptian oppressing an Israelite in chapter 2, and he looked around, didn't see anybody, and he killed the guy. I mean, I'm not going to say that was the perfectly right thing for him to do, but it shows that he had a deep compassion for the people of Israel. It showed that he was bold. It showed that he was courageous. Remember what he did next? He took off. At the age of 40 years old, he went to a foreign country by himself, got married, started a new career. He became a shepherd for 40 years. That shows a lot of resolve and courage and ingenuity. Here's my point. Moses demonstrated all of the qualities and characteristics that God wanted him to have for God's work in his own life. And I think that if we're honest, that sometimes we use our strengths in lots of different ways, often for our own purposes, but we fail to see how those very same qualities could be used for God's purposes. The very same qualities that make us fruitful in other ways are the qualities that can make us fruitful in spiritual ways. And so, how do we work through that, and how do we apply that? Well, I've got three quick applications that I'll make. First of all, I just want us to remember that our weaknesses are often self-imposed more than God-given. But the first thing, going back to our previous point, was start with focusing on the need and do it with humility. You know, if I'm humble, I might see that there is a need, that I'll push myself to do things that I might not want to do because I just realize they need to be done. I might not feel totally comfortable. I might not feel like I'm totally the best person to do it. But because I'm humble enough to put myself in an uncomfortable situation, I'll do the thing that needs to be done. But also, if I'm humble, I'll be happy when other people can do it better than me. I'm not going to be jealous about that. Just as a quick example, I distinctly remember when I was 16 years old, I just decided leading singing was something that I was not cut out for. Whatever part of the body that was, is that the right hand for beating time? That is not me. I'm not that part of the body. I'm not the vocal cords, right? But you know what? After that, I found myself in situations where there wasn't really anybody to lead songs. And I wanted us to sing, and so I led songs. And, I'll be honest with you guys, I'm not planning to record anything. I'm not putting out any albums anytime soon. My voice is not great. But, I feel like I can lead a group of people in song now. I feel comfortable with that. Humility is important. Start with focusing on the need. And be the person that says, if nobody else is doing it, I'll put myself in that position and do it. Secondly, remember that God will never ask you to do anything that He doesn't give you the strength to do. Paul talked that way to the Corinthians as he talked to them about giving to help with the needy saints in Jerusalem. He said in 2 Corinthians 8 that God is not asking you to do something that you can't do. He's not going to hold you accountable for something that's beyond your means or beyond your ability. And so if God wants me to do it, He'll help me to do it. And if God makes it possible for me to do it, He expects me to do it. And maybe a really simple way to summarize all of that is ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. Ability plus opportunity equals responsibility. But then, thirdly, getting down to the brass tacks of application, be aware of your abilities outside of a church context. Here's some questions that I came up with that might be helpful. Are you someone who can study complicated concepts and explain them to other people at work? Are you the kind of person that the other people in your office come to and say, hey, I don't really understand the protocol or the program or how this works? Are you that person that can, break it down and explain it? Well, if so, Bible teaching might be an ability that you have that you don't even know that you have. If you understood the Bible, then you could be able to explain it to people in the same way. Or maybe are you somebody who your friends and family like to open up to about their thoughts and feelings? Are you the person that people just kind of come to and open up to and just talk with? Well, if so, then you might be perfectly suited to be a burden bearer. To be somebody in the church that could listen to other people's problems and share the struggles that they're going through. Are you somebody who just enjoys having people over to eat or to socialize? Well, then you might be the kind of person that is given to hospitality. Are you somebody who can easily talk to other people about sports or the weather or politics or just one of those people that just likes to talk all the time? Well, then evangelism might be something that you're really suited for. I'll just give you one example. I knew a guy like that in Northport. I worked with a church in Northport, Alabama for 3 years. And there was a guy there that was just like that. The kind of guy that just never meets a stranger. I was walking through Academy Sports with him one time, and I turned to say something to him, and he wasn't there. And I turned around, and he was having this really in-depth conversation with a sales associate. And after they finished the conversation, I asked him, I was like, do you know that guy from high school or something? And he was like, oh, no, I just met the guy, you know.
Well, a little while later, we had an opportunity to hand out Bibles in a neighborhood there in Tuscaloosa, to knock on doors and to ask people if they'd be interested in Bible study. And I remember this guy was so nervous. I mean, so nervous. He was shaking. He was like, he couldn't really breathe. And I watched him knock on a few doors, and people would answer, and he would kind of like stutter and stammer and say, like, would you be interested in Bible study? But after he did that, like, twice, by the time that third door opened, I mean, it was just like natural. He was just like opening up and just sharing the good news with these people. He was able to talk to them and say, like, hey, I believe in Jesus, and I believe he's the Son of God, and I would love to be able to talk about him with you. And it doesn't matter what I thought about him, but I was so proud. But what matters is I imagine the Lord looking at that guy and saying, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. And one day, looking at him and saying, enter into the joy of your master. You see, so often, I think that our problem with fruitfulness, our problem with not being everything that we could be, not bearing fruit in every good work like God wants us to, it's not exactly that we overestimate or that we underestimate our ability, but it's that we overestimate our inability. We think we can't, but if we would just open up our eyes, we would see that we can do a lot more than we think. So I hope those are helpful things to consider. I hope those are helpful things to think about. I hope those are helpful examples to turn to. God expects us to accurately evaluate ourselves so that we can be as fruitful as we can be. And God is pleased when we use every ability, every talent, every gift that He's given us. I pray for you. I pray for this church. I pray for you to continue to be fruitful. And I pray that your efforts will multiply here. If there's somebody that needs to make your life right with God, now is an opportunity to do that. Whatever your needs are, if you need to become a Christian, if you need to ask for prayers of this group, I know that we would all love that opportunity to encourage you. And so if you have needs, come to the front while we stand and sing.